I don't even know what the subject is. I didn't read the announcements, but I know what I'm going to talk about. It's just that I don't know the exact subject. But it has to do with what has been called an explosion by a colleague of mine down in St. Louis in 1974. An explosion that rocked the Missouri Synod in many ways, that had a profound effect upon theological education, particularly at our sister school in St. Louis. These are events that I think we need to be aware of, and I think that at this seminary, every year there is less awareness of them. That was brought to my attention at the beginning the banquet of the first year students, where our good friend and colleague Weinrich had many of his extremely subtle but funny innuendos, and you didn't laugh. And you didn't laugh at some of these, I really think, because you didn't know the historical reference to which he was often speaking in these cases. I thought you would have at least laughed when he mentioned a firm, but apparently you're not even reading that magazine anymore. At any rate, it's brought to my attention that things are winding down in the Synod in terms of a lot of people not still holding a lot of grudges and not being or feeling hurt by some of the events that took place in these past years. But it also shows that maybe there's a lot of ignorance. And I thought that you students, the new ones particularly, but old ones, I don't think anybody's heard me talk on this subject, might like a short lecture on what happened down there, and then a little time to discuss things afterwards with any questions or comments that you might want to make. I remember one thing about the blurb. It was this, that I was the only person that was on campus at the St. Louis Seminary through every single minute of the unfortunate events that took place there. The only other colleague that was on with me was John Teaching. Martin Charlemagne, who is at the other seminary today, was there, but he had a breakdown and had to leave campus for a few months, so I was the only one, along with my next-door neighbor, Dr. John Teaching. So I do know what happened. I know the little things as well as the big things. Perhaps many of you have read about all this in a very excellent book by our colleague Kurt Markworth, The Anatomy of an Explosion. And I'll be reviewing some of the things he said, but doing it more from an eyewitness account with a lot of personal comments that obviously aren't proper for a book like his. You get the facts in his book, but maybe you'll get a little detail in what I'm going to say. I think it all started, it's hard to give a starting point to an explosive event like this. But I'd like to start at the Denver Convention when, at which time, two things happened that were, I believe, unexpected. First, just prior to the convention, Dr. Fierbringer, who had been president of the St. Louis Seminary for many years, and I had worked under him for about 13 years, rather suddenly retired. And the electors, four electors, on behalf of boards and commissions and the president of the synod and so forth, elected a new president of the seminary down there. This was just before the synod meeting in Denver. About 40 men were named, nominated to be president. Among them was Martin Charlemagne and Ralph Goldman, who is now president. I think I was on it. I'm not sure, but what Kurt Markworth was on it. Everybody, maybe even Herman Otten was nominated, I don't know. At any rate, one of the more unlikely people to be elected was John Teaching. It's admitted that he had a doctor's degree, but he had never taught at a seminary. He had not been working on behalf of any synodical group for some time. He'd been in the Lacusa as a PR man. And one would have thought that the electors might have chosen a man who was either more known for scholarship or for theological leadership or for synodical leadership. But he was chosen, possibly as a compromise because the electors might have wanted one person in the faculty, had a screening committee, and they wanted somebody else. And at any rate, Dr. Teaching was chosen as president. He was known to be left of center theologically and to be extremely ecumenical in what might be called the unionistic sense. In other words, immediate fellowship with all Lutherans, no more discussion necessary. Obviously, involvement in all the ecumenical movements, going all the way up to the World Council of Churches. Possibly, as one who had a lot of contact outside of our Missouri Synod and was very friendly to people in other groupings, this might have been another reason why he was chosen as president. It's very difficult, you'll never know. The second surprise that happened right at the convention was the election of Jack Preuss, my older brother, to the presidency. This was not expected. Now, I was in Europe on a sabbatical leave, so I had nothing to do with all the shenanigans that people are alleged to have done. I had no idea what was going on. I still don't know what went on. I don't think much did go on. But at any rate, he was, by a surprise and by a very large vote, elected. In fact, he was almost elected within 3 votes at the time of the first ballot, which is better than he did at the last election, which meant that there must have been some kind of grassroots support for him. He had been president of our seminary at Springfield and had been well known as president, popular with a lot of the students who graduated from there as a teacher and as a president. And perhaps because of this and the fact that I think lay people had a lot of concerns about the synod, he was elected. Obviously, it was grassroots. The papers in St. Louis the next day said small clique takes over large church body. And as a friend of mine down at the St. Louis Seminary said at that time, his name was Tom Baker, he said, cliques don't elect anybody. Majorities elect, which, of course, was the truth of the fact. And the majority was, I believe, strongly the lay people. The lay people had been informed enough that things were not going well in the Missouri Synod doctrinally, that there was a great deal of doctrinal controversy, there was a great deal of suspicion centering in particularly some of our schools and primarily the St. Louis Seminary. Very little in Springfield, but other schools were also suspected, I think River Forest and Seward and others. But the St. Louis Seminary had gotten most of the criticism. And this had become pretty well known to the type of layman who becomes a delegate at a convention, and he no doubt expressed himself with this vote. Well, I suppose we could have realized that this would cause an explosion sooner or later. To have a man who obviously supported the historical critical method, the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, who was extremely ecumenical in his whole approach to things, made the head of the, at that time, largest seminary, and by far the largest seminary. And then to have a person who was well known to be opposed to all of these things, or in favor of all these things that Dr. Peetson was opposed to be elected president of the synod, would have caused anybody to project what might happen. Right after the election, the presses, you see, were controlled by Dr. Peetson. He had contact with all the United Press, the Religious News Service, the papers in town, people down at 500 North Broadway, it was 210 North Broadway in those days, also were solidly behind him. And so when any announcement was made of anything that happened, it was planted. As I mentioned, the day after my brother was elected, you had this almost scurrilous article in the Post-Dispatch. The Globe Democrat, which is a Republican paper, ironically, and conservative. But they sure didn't take the cause of conservative Lutheranism, I'll tell you, during all those years. At any rate, there was a honeymoon for both of them for a certain amount of time, the way there is for most presidents. John Peetson, I think, commanded the respect of the great majority of the faculty. Dr. Charlemagne, Dr. Klan, a couple of my colleagues, were extremely critical of him on purely doctrinal issues because of things he had written. And this came out in faculty meetings, but apart from that type of academics solid theological discussion, which you'd find in any faculty meeting, there was a very, very high support for Dr. Teachin. It wasn't quite the same for my brother, because at the headquarters of the Synod, you had many people who were totally sympathetic to Dr. Harms, who felt that he had been wrongly treated by being defeated, who blamed Jack Preuss and a lot of other people who had promoted him for this type of a debacle. I personally think that some of these men who were the most opposed to Jack Preuss and who got Dr. Harms most upset about it were the very people who helped to defeat him. That is, they had been his advisors for the last 2 and 3 years. I'll mention a fellow like Arnie Wessler, who was his private secretary, his right-hand man, Dr. Jungkunst, who was the head of the CTCR, and Dr. Wolbrecht. Now, these men pretty well advised Dr. Harms in all that he did, and it was on their advice that the people gradually began to think that his leadership was no longer capable of turning the Missouri Synod in a direction of sound biblical and confessional theology. And that was what did it. So it wasn't a little clique that supported a certain man to defeat Dr. Harms, but it was actually his own advisors, these court people, who did the real harm. I think that history is going to prove this, if anybody doesn't believe it right now. At any rate, the president of the Synod did not have an easy time of it. He was not supported by a good many of the staff people down there. And for about 2 years, it went on this way, where he wasn't told things, he wasn't aware of what was going on in many cases, and there was just not a unified team spirit down there at the synodical headquarters. He got great help from some of the men, of course, like the secretary of the Synod, Herb Miller, and the treasurer of the Synod, Dr. Carpenter, and others there. After a few months of being president, and trying to learn the ropes, as it were, he knew nothing about this job, he became very much aware of what he called a sheaf of materials in the form of complaints on his desk, about that high, centered against doctrinal developments and things that were going on in the Synod, primarily dealing with scripture, inspiration, the historical critical method, inerrancy, authority, and those related items. He felt that he had to do something about this. After all, this was probably, he felt, and I think rightly, the reason that he was elected, that people wanted him to face up to these issues and somehow settle them once and for all. So he threw out a few feelers, you might say, talked to people here and there about setting up some kind of investigating process. He didn't want to do it through the Board of Control, because the Board of Control was also very suspect. What had happened was that, for instance, a man would be accused of false doctrine by a pastoral conference or by an entire district, as was the case in one instance, or in several instances. This would be sent to the Board of Control, and the Board of Control would have the man come in and give the announcement that they found nothing wrong with the man, and that ended the occasion. On one occasion, a man, I guess I can mention names, it's all history, it's all known now, by the name of Norman Hoddle, who is back in Australia now, he's a native Australian, Old Testament, wrote a lengthy paper on the fall narrative, in which he called it symbolic history, and thus really denied that any of these events took place, or that any of the people listed there, like Adam and Eve, ever existed. But that it had a theological message, and his particular interpretation, he felt, did not undermine any doctrine like original sin or anything like that. Of course, he did deny that the, quote, Evangelium was given at that time, namely the first promise of a Savior. This paper was given first to the Council of Presidents, and then given at least three districts, and the Southern Cal District, the Iowa West District, and I believe the Michigan District, all sent in strong letters of protest condemning the contents of that paper and demanding that the Board of Control do something about it. The Board did nothing, and for this reason, the Board, as you can well expect, was under a good deal of fire from pastors and lay people all over the Synod. Ergo, the president didn't think that to put this matter into the Border Control's hands would do much good. They were pretty much under the domination of Dr. Teachin and the faculty. So he formed a committee. And the committee consisted of men who had good academic background, who had the high respect of the synod, men like Dr. Felber, who was at the publishing house for years, Dr. Carl Barth, president of the District of Southern Wisconsin, and other of Dr. Paul Zimmerman, who had distinguished himself as a very good administrator and a theologian, one of the vice presidents of the synod, a very capable theologian, and so forth, five men. And he announced that he would investigate the seminary. First of all, he wanted to investigate only the exegetical department because that's where at least 90% of all the problems were. The systematic department was considered pretty conservative, and the historians were just, any historians around here? They were just historians, you know. By the way, it's interesting that the historians down there, they were not at all conservative, but they did argue against the historical critical method because they said it doesn't work in our profession, the church history. Why should it work when you're dealing with the Bible historically? But nobody listened to the historians. And of course, the practical department had been so totally cowed by the erudition of the exegetes that they thought that the purpose of the practical department was to listen to the exegetes and have them tell them what the Bible said. And then they would go on and act on it. I am not exaggerating. It was the inability of that practical department to stand on its own two feet and each man make up his own mind about doctrine and to sit in judgment as God wants us to do and prove the Spirit elsewhere in the faculty. That was probably the most disastrous thing that happened over the years in that particular faculty. I'm happy to say we don't have a practical department like that here. Witness Dr. Eggold, Dr. Stagey, and a few of the rest of them. At any rate, the faculty reacted violently to the announcement of a investigation. Dr. Thiel, one of our historians, got up the next day in chapel and called it an inquisition and cited Ferdinand and Isabella and all the rest of the people who did those bad things back there. Dr. Bertram, about 3 days later, got up and preached. These are things that can't get into Mark Work's book, you see. Preached a sermon likening the faculty to Luther at Worms. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. A little bit of a historical, the analogy I don't think quite fits. Because at that time, the faculty was overwhelmingly against the investigation and so forth. At any rate, some of us tried to plead with our good colleagues, and they'd been my friends for years, these people, not to get so upset about the whole thing. It was only an investigation. It happens to banks every year. It happens to hospitals and so forth. And that all they had to do was give honest answers and everything would be fine. Everybody would then trust the seminary once again. But the distrust of the president and the false caricature that had been painted of him as a kind of hatchet man image prevailed, and the faculty became more and more upset about this. This spread, of course, to the student body, and I would say that, really, without exaggeration, at least 3 out of 5 chapel services for over a year dealt with this particular issue. Or they took out on some scapegoat, like Herman Otten. I'll never forget, on one full day, Professor Lessman attacked Otten in the Christian News just terrifically. And this is back in the early 70s, you know, you're still the riot-type students at the campuses, very unlike you people. Some of the older people probably went through this on the secular campuses. And they got back, there was like a cheerleading section. Right on! Really. The whole back row. And so he kept right on attacking Herman Otten. And, of course, obviously associating Herman Otten with Jack Freud. And going to the point even that the without the Christian News, he would never have been elected, and so forth. So it was all part of one strategy to blunt the investigation, and if possible, to make it impossible to implement. Well, the investigation went on. At the Milwaukee Convention, there was a protest by a lot of people that the investigation was illegal, unethical, and so forth. The Milwaukee Convention, which was a relatively uneventful convention, ruled that the investigation was right in order, and that the president of the synod should get on with it, and then give a thorough account of this investigation to the next New Orleans convention, 2 years hence. So it went on, and this he did. And it was done in a little red book, but it wasn't so little. It was about that big. About 200 pages of, be about 600 pages of a regular size book, I think. This was a very detailed account of what went on. A first draft was given to Dr. Teachin, who in turn gave it belatedly to the faculty. Before he presented the first draft to the faculty, or before any of us saw the first draft, which was really none of our business anyway, because who cares about a first draft, he had gotten some of his colleagues, Dr. Bertram, Dr. Krent, Dr. Repp, Dr. Fearbringer, and Dr. Werfel, to attack this first draft of the report, which they did. And the faculty, in one day, with no comment whatsoever, adopted, sight unseen, this refutation. And it was then sent out. It was called the Gray Book. Then the official final draft came out, the Blue Book, after the Gray Book had attacked the Blue Book. Are you getting the chronology here? The problem was that the Blue Book was radically different from the first draft that was attacked by the Gray Book, which meant that the Gray Book sent out for about $12,000 that the Board of Control did not authorize was irrelevant to anything. It attacked a first draft, which was later corrected, amended, added to, and so forth. But it did call attention to what seemed to be, again, the position of the faculty, and in a sense, it vindicated everything that was in the Blue Book, which gave the report of what the faculty taught. Now, the Blue Book in no sense judged the faculty. Nobody was called a heretic. No name was given. We were all brought in indiscriminately. First, he wanted to investigate just the exegetes, but the faculty persuaded him that he should investigate the entire faculty, every man, and I think that was all right. That was proper. So we all went in for an hour and a half interview, taped, with a witness who could protect us if in any way our questions were asked wrongly. After the investigation, not one person ever criticized the method or way of the investigation in any way. We saw the tape recordings typed out of each interview, and every one of us could correct anything that we had said there, maybe under excitement of the moment, that wasn't accurate and didn't reflect our thoughts. About 7 or 8 of us, I was one, did correct certain things that we thought weren't put too well the way we had come out in the interview. So the Blue Book simply dealt with facts, which had been tape recorded and then set down in writing, and tried to sum up these facts, and found certain weaknesses in the faculty as a whole, without in any way suggesting that any particular faculty member taught this or that. And to this day, I don't think people know, or probably don't care, which faculty member taught some of the things that were alleged. Well, without going into the problems that maybe one faculty member thought that the miracle of the walking on the sea was not a miracle at all, but he was walking along the shore, or another faculty member who thought that the virgin birth was, properly speaking, a didactic tale, that was the genre of that, rather than a factual account of what happened and so forth. Without going into all these exegetical points that were discussed, the upshot of the Blue Book was essentially that expressed in one little phrase at the end, a summary statement, that a majority of the faculty, or many of the faculty at least, are teaching an approach to Scripture and a doctrine of Scripture that erodes biblical authority. And I think that rather mild judgment, with all this endless data, the understatement was very effective. It's always better in these cases to make an understatement than an overstatement. This was then brought to the convention. Before I mention that, however, I want to say that meanwhile, the president of the Senate had written a document which he had hoped might be used by the Board of Control as they then took up the results of this investigation and dealt with each faculty member. And this document, you may know the name of it, it's the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. It was not written by the president of the Synod. It was written mostly by Ralph Bowman at the other seminary, but it was obviously the president's document. It dealt with things about the way the Formula of Concord does. We believe, teach, and confess. We reject. And it dealt only with those issues that were being under fire in the Missouri Synod. In other words, it didn't deal with things like the Trinity or the real presence or things like that, which over which there had been no controversy. So it dealt with things like law and gospel, over which there had been some controversy, the historicity of various sections of the Bible, the actuality of the miracle events recorded in the Bible, the historical critical method, the authority of Scripture, and so forth, these types of topics. The faculty, again, acted precipitously. In every single case, every time the president made a move, the faculty opposed the move more strenuously than he made the move itself, which, of course, forced him to continue doing what he did, because otherwise he just could not be in control of anything. He couldn't be pressured out of doing actions. No president can do this. And so, in a sense, they forced him to be harder and more insistent on many ways of these things than he would have been or wanted to be otherwise. At any rate, they immediately, without being consulted by the Board of Control or anybody else, wrote a document. When I say they, I'm talking about the faculty majority, because five of us, after a while, consistently protested everything that the faculty did and registered our negative vote. So the faculty, as a whole, without the five of us, adopted a rejection of the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. It was written, and I know this because I am next to David Stair here, probably the most adept source critic on the faculty. I've had so much practice in it. Nobody has ever told it, but I'll tell you, it was written by Bob Bertram. The reason I know that is very simple, doesn't take too much. Bob Bertram is a master of the rhetorical question, right? Constant question. He teaches by question. And this rejection of the Statement of Scripture and Confessional Principles was all questions. But they were rhetorical questions. Syntactically or semantically or however you want to put it, a question doesn't assert anything. But if it's a rhetorical question, it does. It calls for a definite answer, and every one of these questions the answer called for was no. See? Is it not unbiblical to talk about inerrancy of Scripture? The question is, of course it's unbiblical, and therefore the Statement of Scripture and Confessional Principles was wrong. So the faculty, in a sense, got out on a limb on this one. So that when New Orleans came, it was pretty, it was an extremely tense situation. I don't think I've ever been in such a tense situation in my life. People probably figured what was going to happen at New Orleans, but the faculty majority and the many, many friends that they had among the clergy, particularly out in the church, didn't really believe it. Maybe you know what happened at New Orleans. The faculty majority was condemned. Again, not any individual, but the faculty majority was condemned for specific false doctrines. Gospel reductionism, not a proper dividing of law and gospel, the question of historicity and inerrancy of Scripture, and so forth. The condemnation took 45 minutes to read. That was pretty hard to listen to, that slow, pondering voice of Reverend Michael from southern Minnesota. But he read it. The faculty was given over a day, over an entire day, to refute this thing, to defend itself, to take back anything, to explain something, or anything that it was. They tried. Dr. Bertram, Dr. Krentz, and Dr. Dumb had the floor and talk, trying to justify the faculty and convince the people the faculty was not guilty of anything wrong. But essentially, the blue book had the facts. The people had read the blue book, and by a majority vote, I think about 60-40, 58-42, something like that, this condemnation went through. At the same convention, by almost the equal kind of vote, the Statement of Scripture and Confessional Principles was adopted. And many other things took place there. The Synod itself didn't do anything with the faculty at all. They simply asked the Board of Control, which was now a new Board of Control, which by a slender vote was no longer under the domination of the president, but was opposed to him, was to take up this matter and deal with it. First of all, according, of course, with the president himself, who is responsible, according to our Constitution, for all doctrine taught at a seminary. Quite a big responsibility. The faculty returned home. Many of them had been at the convention, of course. By the way, I want to tell you something else that happened with Norman Hobble, because this is something that has stuck me. Norman and I were very good friends. He was an Australian, didn't know the Missouri Synod as well as most of us, probably from the inside, you see. He'd had a parish after in this country, but he'd been out in New York, and he had never gotten, it was only about 2 years, he'd never really gotten to know the type of Midwest mentality of the average Missouri Synod layman, such as most of us had known, who'd been brought up in the Missouri Synod. After the vote condemning the faculty, he came up to me, he couldn't believe it. He had been persuaded, you see, all along that this would never happen, as had the whole faculty. And so he was just beside himself. He said, "Bob," I can't illustrate the Australian accent, but in this way, he said, "What happened? How could our synod do this thing? We're conservative," he said. He said, "I've been out at Columbia or Union Seminary and Harvard and these places. What?" He said, "I'm a conservative compared with all these people." And I said, "Norman, I agree with you. But I understand you. What I don't understand is your colleagues, because you just didn't understand the church to which you belonged. The average layman, certainly the one who attends a meeting like that, like this one, is perfectly willing to see suspended immediately anybody in the synod, from the president of the synod to Robert Preuss to anybody who denies that Adam was a real person. It's as simple as that. That's the way they are in the Missouri Synod. You may be conservative, but you are not as conservative as the synod. And now it's happened, and I'm sorry it happened before, without you even realizing that it was going to happen." Well, this, I think, is one of the tragedies, that the faculty got out of touch with the church, that many of the graduates who knew these men and loved these men as teachers, and some of them were very good teachers, they got out of touch with the church. They never really shared with their congregation what they'd been taught. They were afraid to, I think, in many cases. But they sided with these venerable faculty people of theirs and didn't realize that everything was against them. The people, the lay people, had never gone along with any of it. Let me give you an example of how serious this is. Now, this is an example that's distorted, but it's still an example, a true example. You know, of course, that some of the men were not renewed their contracts by the Board for Higher Education. One of the men was a man by the name of Arliss Aylin, who was an Old Testament man who taught certain things about eisegetics and prophecy and so forth in the Old Testament that were so, let's use the word liberal, that the Board of Higher Education did not renew his contract except with certain stipulations that he not teach these things. And that got into that was an awful controversy over that one, too. The interesting thing was that during this controversy, on the doctrinal issue, before the break, Dr. Aylin was invited up to the Detroit area to give a paper on the historical critical method to lay people. Now, Detroit's a pretty conservative area, I suppose. You know how many people came out to hear him? 17. It was advertised pretty widely through the area. About a month later, I was invited, just another professor from the same institution, to come to Detroit and talk on historical critical methods. Now, they knew what Aylin's stand was before he came, and they knew, obviously, what mine was before I came. You know how many came out to hear me? On two nights, 1,900 lay people. That's the Missouri Synod. And the faculty had just not gotten, they'd been out of touch with them for years. Okay, I don't want to belabor that point. Right after the Synod meeting at New Orleans, the faculty came home without inviting the five of us to the faculty meeting. They had an official meeting in which they denounced the action of the Synod. Again, this constant overreaction to anything that a board or a president or even the Synod itself does. Premature. It's tragic that they would do this. once you have, you know, attacked the entire Senate in convention assembled, your cause is absolutely lost. There is no appeal you can make to anybody. So this was the fat was in the fire. The Board of Control, a new board, E.J. Otto, the notorious or venerable, whatever you want to call him. E.J. Otto was the chairman. By the way, he's a very good and fair board chairman. He doesn't talk too much, like a lot of them. Anyway, Otto and the board suspended teaching that summer. Teaching at the meeting brought a lawyer by the name of Duesenberg. You can remember that name because he named it after Carr up here in Auburn. Threatened to sue the board. The board, I don't think, had any lawyer on it, and they were a little bit disturbed by this. So they called in the lawyer, Mr. Drawheim at St. Louis, our fanatical lawyer, and Drawheim said, I think maybe you better draw back and not suspend him at this time, but go about things a little bit more gently and gradually. Otherwise, it could be very unpleasant, and certainly we don't want anybody even thinking there's a possibility of suing. This is a terrible thing. So they drew back and suspended their suspension and began to deal with Dr. Teachin in a more appropriate and gradual way, and also hopefully with the faculty. They didn't get very far. And things that fall were extremely tense. This is the fall of 1973. I don't need to go into all the meetings that were taking place that fall. But there was probably three or four meetings a week, every week, with Dr. Teachin telling the students just what was happening and constantly trying to get the students, of course, to support the faculty in anything that they might do. That winter, the board did suspend Dr. Teachin on a number of counts, about 12 of them, but the one that was probably the most important for our consideration is that he defended and upheld false doctrine. It doesn't say he taught it per se, but in defending everything that had been taught by the faculty, everything that was criticized in the Blue Book and by the Synod, by defending that and refusing to admit that there was anything wrong with any of these things, they felt that this was sufficient cause to remove him from office, along with other non-doctrinal reasons. The day after this suspension, the student body had another of its many, 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 many meetings and decided to call a moratorium on going to school. Their moratorium, interestingly, was not, I'm quite sure of this, in its issue against the removal of teaching. They gave a more pious reason that didn't seem to be quite so hard-nosed. They said, our faculty has been condemned. You have not told us which faculty members are guilty. We are going to these classes and refuse to study under false teachers. Unless you find out which ones of these men are false teachers and remove them from office, we will not go back to school until you do that. Now, I think the students knew. I'm positive that the faculty who advised the students and put them up to this knew that such a demand is impossible. According to constitutional reasons. For the Board of Control to have done that would have taken at least a year. If you do things the way it has to be done according to the rubrics of our Constitution. You see, giving a person appeal and this and that and the other thing. So obviously the student body might just as well have gone home for a year. One fellow did. He came back later when we reorganized. He went back to South Dakota and worked on a farm for a month. And they said to call me when you're going to resume classes, but I'm not going to. The only one who did it. The rest of them sat around. The next day, the faculty, taking the lead of the student body, walked off the job and started a moratorium and gave as the reason Dr. Teachin's dismissal. Now that, of course, could have been undone rather quickly by the Board of Control. The one that the students asked for couldn't have been done. Well, the board, of course, was not, had just met and gone home, and they saw no reason to let this type of pressure forced them to do something hastily, so with due deliberation, they just thought about it for a while and communicated with the student body and Dr. Teachin that both student and faculty should go back to work. This is what they were called to do. This is what they were being paid to do. Actually, you know, it's interesting. If a couple of nasty students had wanted to sue the seminary, class action, they could have had some real fun, because nobody has the right, when you paid tuition and so forth, simply to stop teaching and refuse to teach. But the students were pretty nice guys, at least the ones that stayed at 801, and they didn't think of a thing like that. They were too intimidated to do it anyway. For 1 month, now, the rest of us on faculty, we had 5 men that had not gone along with us. Of the 5, Dr. Bowman was on permanent leave at the CTCR. Dr. Klan was on leave of absence, just so happened, sabbatical. Dr. Wunderlich was on sabbatical. And so there's only 2 of us left, Charlemagne and I. So Charlemagne was made interim president. I don't know if you know Charlemagne, but they call him general, first of all, because he is a general, and secondly, because he acts like a general. Charlemagne was made interim president. They had to have a president. You've got to have a president if you're going to continue running a school. And we intended to run this school, even though about 500 out of the 600 students had walked off. We had 106 when we finally got back to work. We lost only 1 day of school. We knew they were going to do this sort of thing. They're going to walk off, and we'd made plans. So we got Dave Scare and Otto Hintze and Dean Wensey and props up at Walter A. Walter A. taught 3 courses, I think. Didn't you? Where is he? Is he here? Was it 2? 2. And we got these fellows from Springfield, and every time I called up one of these people, he came. And then we had some pretty good talent at St. Louis. We had Dr. Rare and Dr. Spitz, who had just gone into retirement, excellent teachers, and many others there in town. And lo and behold, we didn't miss more than 1 day of class. Now, the faculty and the student body, they hadn't intended that this should happen. In that month where they were on strike, they had the chapel. They dominated all classrooms. I had to ask permission to hold meetings with the students to try to dissuade them from this suicidal action that they were taking and come back to class. And I got a lot of students out, both those who eventually stayed and those who left. And I was on a pretty good relation with the students. But it was to no avail. Maybe we did a little bit of good with all these meetings we held. I held about a meeting a week. They refused even to go to hear Dr. Charlemagne because he had been so criticized by the faculty. Charlemagne had been rather tough on Dr. Teachin, and for this reason, the faculty resented it greatly that he was made interim president. But I don't think they would have served under any interim president. At any rate, it went on for a month. And those students just sort of had meetings, always the weekend, because you didn't want them to go home and see their pastor or their parents weekend. So they stayed there for that all that time, meeting every single day, having chapel, but no classes, until finally the board took action at its next meeting and said something like, "He that will not work, neither should he eat," or something like that. Did it legally. Remember that no union in the history of this country has ever struck and gotten paid while they did it. This is the first time in all history that a group of people have struck and gotten full salary. Teachin even bought a Buick car that month. He got salary for an extra year, even though he claimed that he donated it all to Seminex after the thing was all over. At any rate, the faculty then was told that you have months, 2 months, you know, a reasonable time to get off the houses if you're in campus housing. Since you're not teaching, we're going to have to operate here with people who will teach. So we got in these teachers, and we functioned that next spring and summer. The next fall, things were pretty good again at 801. That pretty much is the history of the thing. I gave you some of the bigger facts. I gave you some of my little comments on it. Maybe you'd like to talk about some of these things some other time. I don't think I've been unfair to anybody. The men that walked off, I feel very sorry for them, because I think all the way along the line they were ill-advised.
When this thing first came up, the investigation, they chose five men from their ranks to lead them, to make the decisions, to bring before the faculty meeting for discussion and action. These five men I mentioned before, they were Dr. Bertram, Dr. Krentz, Dr. Werfel, Dr. Fierbinger, and Dr. Kemmerer. And of these five men, the only moderate person who wasn't extremely involved was Dr. Werfel. So you had four men together with Dr. Tietjen who were guiding the faculty, and I believe that at least half of the faculty majority were guided in a direction they didn't want to go. They didn't want to walk off, but they did, because the majority wanted to. The students probably, the majority didn't want to, but they did, because of this kind of very, very hard, insistent leadership all along. And every time, you see, they went further, stepped out, and couldn't draw back, at least didn't feel they could, and finally it ended up in this tragedy. Today, I just read a little while ago that most of these men have now been removed from the roster of the Missouri Synod, the Missouri District, because of various constitutional things that have happened. Well, are there any questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, this is something I didn't mention. Dr. Charlemagne had a nervous breakdown about a month after he was made president, and then I had to take over. During that month, before he had the breakdown, he was called every night at 2 o'clock in the morning or other times and awakened to the point where he couldn't stand to listen to even the bells at the seminary anymore he had to go away. It was a type of harassment, I guess. I was called constantly. Unlike Dr. Charlemagne, I just hung up the phone and took it off the hook. He had personal reasons, family reasons for not being able to do that. That type of harassment took place, yeah.
About the faculty meeting in which Dr.
Yeah. This is a bit of history that, I don't know, does that get into your book, this faculty meeting where Charlemagne was condemned? Yeah. This was, I think, probably the nadir of all activity at a school where people are colleagues and gentlemen. Charlemagne had written a letter to my brother asking for an investigation. He showed the letter to Dr. Tietjen, his president, before writing it, and Dr. Tietjen pleaded with him, said, "Don't send this letter. We don't need an investigation." Jack had already said that he might do it, but he hadn't said he was going to. He said, I'll handle these matters. Charlemagne said, "Well, I have a lot of misgivings. I have a lot of concerns. Are you going to get to them and discuss these things?" You see, we had discussions of on the virgin birth, all these things in our department. Tietjen said, "I'll get at these things." What did he do? He stopped all discussion. He forbade any more departmental meetings to discuss these doctrinal issues. So Charlemagne said, "Well, I gave him a chance." And 6 weeks later, Charlemagne sent the letter on to my brother, because Tietjen simply did not do anything to settle these matters, but rather stopped all discussion on them. Charlemagne is not a man that's afraid of much, and he did it. That was that. He didn't know whether Tietjen would do anything. At the faculty meeting, where Charlemagne was not present, a special faculty meeting was called for the next week. We asked what the faculty meeting was going to be about, because a special faculty meeting, to be legal, has to give the reason, according to Robert's Rules of Order. Dr. Rep said it is the president's agenda. That's what it is. All right, Charlemagne was in the army. He was obligated to go down to Camp David or someplace for some chaplaincy retreat. He told Dr. Tietjen and the academic dean that he was going ahead of time, so they knew it. They held this meeting anyway, and here we come to the meeting, and the only function of the meeting is to take a statement that had been prepared by these five men, these advisors of Dr. Tietjen, which condemned Dr. Charlemagne for immoral and sinful activities by simply asking the president of the Synod to investigate the seminary. We got up, a couple of us, and said that, this is horrible. It's a kangaroo court. The man isn't even there. Doesn't make any difference. He should have been here. And this thing went through without his being present. Dr. Peepcorn, who was his good friend for years, wept at that meeting. It was the most awful meeting I've ever experienced, where a colleague who had been respected and had been the leader of many of these men was condemned in this way in his absence. Now, I'll talk as long as you do, but please get to class. I'm not...
How much of a determinant is
I think so. To estimate the number, but it would be a goodly number, and you know this because of the goodly number of Seminex graduates who have been and now are trying to get back into the Synod, and some of whom are somewhat bitter about it, and bitter toward their former friends, some of whom are still bitter at the Synod, but they still want to get back. No, they were sold. I think Dr. Teachin and his colleagues were masters at the art of persuasion. And I think that every single faculty member who walked off, with the exception maybe of Carl Voltz and Dwayne Mayo, with whom I talked, was convinced that this thing would work, that the Synod would come to its knees, that the seminary would not continue to function, and it is part of the Board of Control's responsibility to keep a seminary open, and that the Synod would react and force that Board of Control to put Dr. Teachin back in control of the school. They never doubted that. The students never doubted it. They worked on that optimistic note, and then on the other note of the casualty notion that you see in MIT still, the idea that we've been hurt. One thing, maybe I better mention it. Dr. Peepcorn died right before Christmas time. Dr. Peepcorn was one of those who, of course, was on the majority side. They accused, surreptitiously, never in print, Dr. Peepcorn of dying because of this thing. It killed him. Well, he had a very bad heart. Anyway, be that as it may. But one of the men that we got back on the job, Professor Schrader, died during this issue, too. And he had been harassed and had worked awful hard. But the sympathy idea for these men caught on with students. You know how students are. Really, they can be persuaded that their professors are being wronged. And they were persuaded of this. And that was the second reason that I think they so unanimously went over. But if we'd had more time to talk it out and persuade them and discuss this thing without these constant rallies, reminiscent of Fidel Castro, where you just go on and on and on at a meeting, we would have done a lot better.